gracious God, we ask you to send your spirit to guide us and instruct us as we try to challenge each other to be everything that you created us to be. Amen. Last night, Al set up some tensions that he talked about in his session about the forces that kind of drive us in those two polarities of being more individualistic and still the force inside of us in some way to be in relationship to one another. I think we've all felt those tensions inside of us, talking about wanting to go off and do things by yourself, and yet we're drawn to one another in some kind of way that's mysterious sometimes to me. And I think, there can be days here at Holden when I just want to get out of here. I go, this community stuff is for the birds. But that's maybe reducing it a bit to just talk about individual and community, but I think we're going to spend some time with that tension this weekend, and Scott intends, I think, to talk tonight a little bit about the individual in community. And I'd like to spend some time this morning with that reciprocal relationship or the need that we each have for each other by talking and looking at just one dimension of our, quote, sort of life together. And that is the discerning or calling forth of our gifts. And I heard many of you talk about, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I don't know how to do it, or I'm not sure what's inside of me that's supposed to be contributing to this whole piece of the world that Al was talking about last night. And in my own experience last night, I needed a little more of that end of the spectrum, and I didn't go to snack bar and I went home instead. And I read a publication that Martin Marty out of the University of Chicago publishes. And I think he's a former colleague of Al's, but I thought it was rather timely in this publication. He's a guy who reads all kinds of stuff and sort of does a Reader's Digest version of it for those of us who can't read it all. And he had this one little blurb about that he entitled "Stop the Embalming Before It's Too Late." And he talks about this woman, Cynthia Thero, who's an author of a book that does leadership programs and basically makes it her business to shake Christians out of their lethargy or their spiritual slumps. And she trains lay people to be parish ministers. And she says that American society is in a period of acute pain, she tells an interviewer. Apathy, frozen, violence, rules. The struggle to survive comes from the lack of a spiritual base. That base can and should come from parish life if we only knew how to use it. Many, quote, spend their Sundays in a mausoleum. Is that how you say that word? Instead of trying to face the new challenges to our faith. Not a bad phrase. People meeting parish groups to discuss checkered tablecloths for the spaghetti supper fundraiser, but no one asks what the parish can do about AIDS down the block, in the parish, or in the world. Checkered tablecloth debates also occur while the teenage suicide rate grows down the block, in the parish, or in the world. Has the faith nothing to say about or do about such issues, and wouldn't facing them promote spiritual renewal? She's tired of hearing people make pastors the scapegoats, as they have for 15 years. More often than not, pastors would like such involvements and revitalizing. A couple of you said your pastor was open to it. How to bring about change is the question. Begin by having all the key players in the same room at the same time. The pastor, the staff, lay leaders, and committee members. Doesn't everybody? Come to think of it, most don't. Kill off some groups, invent new ones, she says. Thero spends a good deal of time answering questions about parish structure, but you can tell her real theme is the last one. Believers urgently need to take responsibility for the ways they live out their faith, or they're going to lose it. I see an incredible amount of wasted lives due to the lack of spiritual development. People go through the motions and they're exhausted at night, but they don't experience any significant degree of pleasure or pain during the day. They experience nothing. People have been throwing their lives away spiritually. But she doesn't despair. She meets too many people who are, quote, are trying to turn around their own lives and the life of the parish. If they learn to connect the two, something at least can happen. Well, let's see if we can, on some small scale today, address the ways that we can nourish one another in some of that lethargy and spiritual vacuum that she talks about. There's been a story told about Michelangelo pushing a huge piece of rock down a street. And a curious neighbor sitting lazily on the porch of their house called to him and inquired why he labored so over an old piece of stone. And Michelangelo is reported to have answered, "Because there is an angel in that rock that wants to come out." Mm-hmm. So you might have heard that story before. It reminds me of a time that I was up at Holden and as a guest listening to a Bible study by Dan Erlander. And he talked about the fact that there is both an animal and an angel inside of us. And the task of much of our life is to work on discovering that angel both in ourselves and in other people. And so I think each of us is given the task of releasing the angels, shaping and transfiguring everything that's around us. That notion of bringing in the kingdom, or I think as Al talks about continuing creation, is determined, I think, by the discovery and the use of our gifts, of who we are. We need to know that in order to do that. What material we're going to talk about this morning is largely drawn from the Church of Our Savior in Washington, D.C. The two founders of that community or parish are usually attributed to Gordon Cosby and Elizabeth O'Connor, both who have written a lot, Gordon Cosby a pastor and Elizabeth O'Connor a lay worker. And that parish is known for a lot of its diversity. It's got a lot of very different things going on, and when people encounter it, they're just struck by how very diverse it is, and yet it seems still to feel like a community, and they call themselves a community. And they claim that the diversity that they have is really due to the fact that they spend a great deal of their time as a community helping people to discern and to evoke the gifts that each person has. They take the call very seriously in the Bible about the Spirit and the gifts. They're not a charismatic in the traditional sense kind of church at all. But they describe church as a gift-evoking and a gift-bearing community. They see church as a gift-evoking and a gift-bearing community, doing both of those two things, bearing the gifts as well as evoking them. And it's based on the conviction that when God calls a person into the fullness of who we're and what we're supposed to be, we're called into our own potential. That's what God is asking us to participate in. So the church implies people. And they would adamantly say that no one enters into the fullness of being except in community with other people. Al said a little bit of that last night. And that no community develops the potential of its corporate life unless the gift of each of its members are evoked and exercised on behalf of the entire community, not for themselves individually, but on behalf of everybody. So we don't meet our individual potential and we don't meet our corporate potential without doing those two things. Gordon Cosby puts it this way: when each person is exercising their gift, they become an initiating center of life. When we confirm a person's call to this segment of the church, we say by that confirmation that we will be instruments in calling a person forth in their totality. And the one who joins assumes that same responsibility for all the other members of the community. This covenant is implicit in the celebration of commitment of each new member. The Church of the Holy Spirit is full of variety. Sameness and conformity are the demands of alien spirits. My own background is working a lot in family systems, and I know that one of the things we talk about in terms of healthy families is that in a healthy family, it's okay to be different, that people understand and know and feel inside of a family that they don't all have to be the same, that it's okay if this person is a little bit different from that person. And that message is given in the way that a family lives out its life. And so oftentimes, I know here at Holden, we struggle sometimes when some people don't fit in. and we grapple with that and sometimes resign ourselves, well, maybe that diversity was too great and that person has to go, or they can't sort of fit in. And yet in many ways there is an important and a healthy element to diversity. And I know we talk here a lot about that, and Scott has talked about it. But anyway, sameness and conformity are the demands of alien spirits. So no gift is unimportant. There are no lesser gifts. Each is crucial to the proper functioning of the body. I think Scott or Paul or Dan is going to preach on this tomorrow. Each contributes to the rich diversity needed by the church for its work within the total organism of humanity. If there are 10 people in one of the small groups of the church and each is an evoked person exercising their gift of the Spirit on behalf of the whole, then you have a group with power to attract. People gather around it. They respond to it. They love it. They hate it. Such a group has the power to heal, to liberate, to tackle the demonic systems and the structures of society. Any reactions to that? Just pausing for a moment.
Start from the last verse. The business of healing. If we create an environment that's court, so the individual has that opportunity to heal himself, is my sense of things. If you, even as an individual at community, and can to heal and convert, it might not work. Mm-hmm. You understand what I'm trying to say? You have to create the environment of trust and love, and which goes back to some of the first things that we're saying here about seeking our gifts. And I would, in my own mind, the basis, the premise, is fairly simple for me. God loves me. Okay. Now I can tell you where that concept became very real, and that's right here at Holden. Okay. Until a person really integrates that into his very being, I think you're going to struggle with this essence of self-esteem, self-awareness, and I think that came out last night, that that's where it starts first, and then we can kind of emanate from there into the business of establishing our own gifts and looking to the gifts of others.
Anybody else? We'll continue. That notion then is a little bit inner focused. And when we move out into the world, then our strategy becomes simply to call forth the gifts, to evoke the treasure of personality, and to be the enablers, like you talked about, of others. I think one of the frustrations of the poor and minorities and third world people is that they are denied the opportunities in many ways to use and develop their gifts. I think one of the joys for me having the opportunity to just be in Central America was to see some of these communities, and I think some of their aliveness was for the first time that they had enough resources that they could begin to be a community to one another where people's gifts and talents could be used. But when they never have the resources, they can't even get that far to begin to use and develop and use their gifts. So we realize then that the creativity that we have in our own lives and our inner lives has a direct relationship to the creativity in the world. We can never just kind of sit back and be the benefactors of the world. Kind of just be receptive. That doesn't make for an authentic relationship. There is a relationship between the inner and the outer world. Those two relate. It's somewhat like our covenant with God, or with our faith, is extended to everyone, and it's like saying to the world, I'm going to be an instrument to continue God's creation. We're making a covenant to say, I'm going to be a part of the ongoing creation and the continuation. And the world fulfills in me its side of the covenant as well. That in the process of doing that, it brings forth me into a new creation as well. That those two go together. This is nothing any radically new, I realize. So we all have the task of releasing angels. It becomes one of our most important individual tasks, as well as our corporate task, because our gifts carry us out into the world. So our obedience and surrender to God are in large part our obedience and surrender to our gifts. But that's where our commitment lies. Now, because so many people don't know how to do that and ask for a step-by-step process or a way of doing that, Elizabeth O'Connor, one of the people at Church of Our Savior, wrote this book called Eighth Day of Creation. I love the title. The implication being that creation goes on. She actually takes it from another person, which is creativeness in the world is, as it were, the eighth day of creation. And what this book is really about is it really depicts the kind of search that goes on in their community that people are engaged in, and the questions that they also ponder in solitude. And I recommend it as a resource. And some of the sort of hands-on experience that we're going to do after coffee break, much of it is taken from this book, at least parts of it are anyway. And it can be a very concrete as well as a real reflective, theoretical way to look at evoking gifts in a group or in a parish or whatever. And it's really a result of people asking Church of Our Savior, how do you do this kind of thing. I think there are probably lots of other books and resources available from church offices that also do the same kind of thing. But now, not being a biblical scholar, I am going to attempt to have us look at the Bible. So if everybody wants to make sure you have one, there's some here, there's some also back in the corner. And I realize that very often when we talk about gifts, somebody talks about the parable of the talents, and I'm not going to be any different. No surprises. Matthew 25, 14 to 29. Much like a lot of the other parables, this is a story of the inner light. I think it's full of some joy and good news. And as I reread it again, I think I saw some things a little differently in relation to what I have focused on when I've read it in the past. Why don't people just individually read it? We won't read it out loud. 14 to 29. Let me tell you some of my own thoughts about it, and then I'd like to hear yours. This parable really doesn't say anything to me about the equality of gifts or the equality of distributing, but it does say something about the same reward that all of us get, which is the joy of being a creator. The man who uses well the two talents hears the same pronouncement as a man who uses well the five, right? I'll set you over much, enter into the joy of your master, verse 21 and 23. And that is good news and joy to know that it doesn't matter how many we have, but if we are using well the ones we do, we receive the same as somebody who has a lot. So it's unimportant how many talents anybody has. And if we use the ones we do have, our lives will expand and double. Usually, when I have read this in the past, my attention isn't given to those who exercise their gifts in freedom and joy. But I focus more on the one talent man, the one who I think probably moves us into compassion, and his cautiousness and his protective measures seem pretty reasonable. I was afraid, he says. I went and hid your talent in the ground. And I think some of us can sympathize with that. Often I think we bury away our gifts to the point we don't know what they are. And then I think it goes on to say, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. And we might kind of rise up and protest. I mean, that's a pretty brutal, how unjust and horrible thing to do. It doesn't seem like I'd want to relate to a God who would do something like that. And yet the experience, I think, of the scripture is one that I know I've felt in my own life when I've not been doing work that seems to energize me or to make me feel alive. I think I feel a certain anguish of spirit. I feel like there's a piece of me that's dying inside. And no matter what maybe other people around might say, well, I think you're still doing a good job. Or we could maybe say that it was our parents who didn't listen to us, or teachers who didn't affirm us, or structures that made us feel inferior. But when the man in the story responds, I knew you to be a hard man, he says, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not winnow, he's explaining why he's afraid, revealing at the same time his terror of authority figures as those who are out to take what is not theirs. So in many ways, these passages are not arguing about how somebody experiences the world, but rather hold them responsible for their life and what you're going to do with it. And I think, once again, Christ is giving us a story that we can relate to, a story that can maybe shake us out of our own lethargy. Because it puts us in touch, I think, with some of our own pain of when we're not being where we're supposed to be or what we're supposed to be doing. I often thought that the movie of E.T. was much of what I thought spirituality was about, because throughout the movie, the message in that movie is, you know, go home or call home, get home. And I think, you know, what was happening to E.T. was he was slowly dying because he wasn't in the place where he was supposed to be. There was an anguish, and it was a death denying, it was a death creating sort of effect. He wasn't getting the proper nourishment, he wasn't where he was supposed to be, and he was slowly dying inside. Despite the fact that people wanted him to be there, the little boy loved him, and he was giving him all the basics. But I think a lot of our call is to be in those places where it's life-giving to us, and I think this is what this parable is about in some ways, the consequences of not uncovering and spending our gifts, or as Al would focus our attention on, our failure to be creators. We're not continuing to God's ongoing creation process in a positive way, and maybe the ecological crisis that is before us is a part of that. We haven't contributed to the ongoing creation in a way that allows it to continue. But our suffering or the pain of that, I think, can also be impel us to give attention to what is crushed and dying inside of it. Just by accident yesterday, Tom and Pam, whose office is across from mine, the staff coordinators, mentioned that they had my application. I go, God, I'd like to read that from 2.5 years ago. So I went and looked at it, and there was, I was curious what I wrote. When you come here, you have to kind of say why you want to come to Holden, you know, all that kind of stuff. And I'd written that I'd been most of my life and most of my career organizing, serving, planning, coordinating, and that I'd like the chance at Holden to not be in that role, but if those gifts got called forth in the process of being here, that's great. I sort of laughed as I read that, because I think at that point in my life I had a lot of questions in my mind about whether or not that was, if I was a little bit like E.T. in that those were things that, yeah, maybe necessarily you could do them, but just because we can do something well doesn't mean that's what we're supposed to be doing. And I sort of wanted the opportunity to step back and see if those things might get called forth in the process of living in community versus feeling like I recognized it was the need of an organization or the need of my family to do those particular things. So I think our suffering can impel us to give attention to what is crushed and what is dying inside of us, if we pay attention to it. And I think that's some of the reasons some of you are here. Okay, what other reactions do you have to this text? Or how do you think it even relates to this weekend?
Well, I think that one of the ways that the text relates, or I relate to the text, we have this interaction, is again the person who hides his or her talent. I think again, someone mentioned if you're in a kind of if you create an environment, then some things will emerge, hopefully positive, but not always. It doesn't always work that way. And I guess that's what I'm kind of reacting to, or I relate to, is that it seems to me that a community, and I'm thinking about our own community right now, and the kind of what kind of environment is created to where you, if you feel like you have gifts to release. And I find that a lot of times I have seen really gifts released that, I mean, it's just constantly amazes me. And I think one of the things about community is I'm always struck by, there's always examples around me like, oh my gosh, I never thought of doing that, or I'm really glad someone did. The negative side has been for me is that sometimes I think I have to keep creating life or creating that environment. Consequently, because I think I have to do that, nobody else thinks that, I mean necessarily, but because I think I have to do that, I start hiding. I mean, I think I have some talents in some ways, but I think I don't have to do this. I'm not going to fool with this. Let somebody else do it. And so part of my wrestling right now is and sometimes I don't think my community environment in Chicago, it seems to stifle some of what I think that I have as talents. I mean, it's like more I'd rather not give what I think I can. And so this is like, oh, not good. And I could use some help with that. Part of that had to do with an inner spirit, I think, too.
Mm-hmm. I somewhat reject the scripture. That's okay. On a couple of bases. First basis is that the underlying thing of what person do with their talents, I accept. The second part is that it's pointing towards a God, which is not a loving God, but a very dictatorial God. The master, in a sense, is playing the role of God. He obviously, the person with the one talent, has not treated like the rest of his servants, or he would have given him an equal number of talents. This was a person who was somewhat low in the master's esteem. Probably had reason to fear the master, and the master then continues to crunch him under his heel.
My reaction to the scripture is that there could be more than one interpretation. My interpretation is, if I don't expect anything out of this person with one talent, I won't get anything. And had I given him the five talents, maybe he could have achieved something. And that we need to make sure that we're believing in people. It was almost like self-fulfilling prophecy. You don't think he's going to do anything with his talent. You give him one, and then you say, oh, shame on you. Mm-hmm. Had we given this low person and this person in poverty, to me it reminds me of the people who say they should pull themselves up by their bootstraps, and they don't have any bootstraps. They're down so low that they can't get these little handles to budget this low amount of money to make it last all month like we would do, because we came through that poverty. And it's like putting your foot on it. Mm-hmm. And so maybe the message is to say, we don't treat people that way. If we believe they have talent and give them something to work with, that maybe some talents will come out. I mean, that isn't the way you treat people. You don't just give them what they've got. You don't give a rich person money because you've got it, and the middle person that much money. But it's a reality of life. That's what happens in life, and maybe they're showing what happens in life. Mm-hmm. If we do give people what they've got, but maybe we should give them more than they've got. So I empathize with this.
Mm-hmm.
That relates
to
it.
Yeah.
For the community, I guess, for me, I see almost as first person being given five other people the opportunity to work with them, almost to take the talents of five other people and use them. And he was able to take those five and actually create 10, you know, to create maybe a larger group of people, a larger community. Same thing with person there too. But to the person who he gave, say, one other person, that person was so wrapped up in their fear that they couldn't use that talent, that person. And so they hid, and they didn't benefit at all from a relationship with that talent. I think that could be maybe a message to us if we look at a community, our community. And so we, the person, because of our fear, we gain nothing, we are left out.
And no one else called him to task on that either. Mm-hmm. You know. Why are you hiding? Any other?
I guess I have a feeling that the master did have the same amount of respect for all three of them, but he also expected as much from all of them. In other words, he expected them to take the responsibility to use their talent. He didn't let the one talent person off the hook. He had as much a responsibility as the person with the five talents. I guess that's what it says to me, that we all have a responsibility. And that they will grow them, that God called each one of us to be a co-creator, that this is one of our responsibilities.
It delights me that the word talent is used rather than say shekel or denarii or something of that sort. But I mean, it, because of the fact that it has the double meaning, you know, that it's the talent interprets as an amount of money. But here we're thinking about it as talent equal gift, which, you know, I just think that's kind of wonderful that our language worked out that way.
Mm-hmm.
Because I've gone through where I thought it in both directions, you know, I became very sophisticated at one point, and now here we're talking about it in the other direction, about talent being how we conceive of talent or skill or gift.
Mm-hmm.
Well, this passage and the one that follows seems to be emphasizing justification by works. And I would find it very difficult to deal with people in our community on the basis of their works. Even though I share the kind of record keeping that people have of whether other people work. You know, I do some of that, but I try, and I think I'm pretty successful, in not judging people by whether they conform to my idea of what they ought to be doing for the community. Or
how about being for the community?
How do people grow? Do they grow by judging them and by holding them up to standards, or by they grow by loving them and one violent woman in our community, and I really thought it was awful what she did. But what do you do? Except love, except move out toward, not reject, not hold up standards in your own mind that they're not meeting, so that you really reject them. I really think this one who didn't do it needed to be accepted in his brokenness, in his inability to function, in his unwholeness, in his unwellness. And without that acceptance, I don't think there's much chance for that person ever to grow. Without that initial acceptance, it doesn't say you might not go to the person and discuss the reasons for them not being in community. We have some people who really are not part of the community, live in our building. And you can, some part of me says, let's excommunicate them. And the rest of me says, let's get a process going of entering into their existence. Let's find somebody who can relate to that person and enter into their existence and discover what it is that's happening. As over against, what's the word? Very strong language.
Yeah, it's very strong.
You wicked and slothful servant. You wicked and slothful community member. What would that do?
I don't know if this helps at all. I never do it until I say something, then I don't know. Michael Pellet earlier in the year used this in a Bible study and made the point that the context of here was important for the interpretation of the parable, following right after the parable of the virgin and the lamb, and that the emphasis was not so much on the use we made of what we had, but the following of the master. Each of the two who went out and used their talents to gain more talents did it because they followed the way of the master. Now, we can argue from an analogy and get off onto a tangent about whether we approve or don't approve of that way, but that's not the point. The point is that the two that increased the talents followed the method that the master would have used, so therefore they were faithful followers. I don't know whether that makes this parable a little bit less harsh or not.
There is a tape in the library off that Bible study. And the title of the tape is that Michael gave it. Michael, incidentally, for those who don't know him, is a systematic theologian from Saskatchewan. And the title of the tape is the Heresy of the Protestant Work Ethic. And this was one of the passages he used in it, and he got us to paint ourselves into a corner with this. This final guy with the talent, and we were so far painted into the corner at the end of it that Pastor Nancy Winder, in talking about what kind of a God is this, said, well, maybe he had a bad day. But Michael's point was, as Jen was saying, that it was very relevant to the context of the maidens with their lamps beforehand, and was not, as we normally read it, as a Protestant work ethic. And so I just refer you to the tape in the library. The unfortunate thing about Michael's tapes is that he revealed all only in the last 5 minutes, and often he went longer than the tape. So, and I haven't checked this one to see if we got the last 5 minutes.
What was the last name again?
Michael Pellett, P-O-E-L-L-E-T. I think the code number of the 89 series, and I think it was M-I-P-O, it's the code number. And the title of it is The Heresy of the Protestant Work Ethic.
Well, I might have painted myself into that same corner. I'm trying to deal with it, but...
But, Jackie, mm-hmm. I think what you said about when you don't use what you have, you do feel anguish and like you're dying. You know, I felt like that a lot. And I think role of community is to be encouragers and acceptors, like he says, and not reject you, but keep encouraging you to use your talents, and then you do become more alive. So in a way, you know, I don't look at it as God saying, you don't use that book, you know, go to hell. Mm-hmm. That's not the analogy I see it at all, but if you do use what you have, you do feel, you gain more, and you feel more mm-hmm. alive, and the community has to help you. If you don't have a community to support you, it's very easy to go bury everything.
I think to deny the Spirit is to... or to deny our gifts is to deny the Spirit in us, to deny the creation story that's in each of us. And maybe there's a way or a distinction, and maybe this is just at a intellectual level, that you can affirm the fact that this woman of violence is denying her own gifts in that path, and yet affirm, you know, who she was and created as a child of God. I don't know if it's possible to make that distinction or not.
Oh, we met with her. We told her that she had to shut up in the community. She couldn't bring all her animosities against her husband to all of us and just pour out. We said, be quiet.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we put a law on her. We didn't put this kind of a law.
Mm-hmm.
We didn't reject her. We did reject her. I really felt I did a lot not to reject her.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's interesting in here too that the people who are using their talents are not using them for their own enhancement, but rather they're using them to do the master's work. That is, they are going about the business of the master, and they're using their talents in that way, rather than for their own financial gain. As it happened at the end, one was rewarded, but still the reward that they get otherwise is simply, you guys did so well, I'm going to let you do more. Mm-hmm. You know, you were so responsible and you used your gifts so wisely here, or your talents so wisely here, I'm going to give you more talents to also go out and use. So there's perhaps a certain pleasure in being able to utilize our talents. A personal satisfaction that comes from that, but not necessarily a financial or material gain, but rather a personal satisfaction that comes from the use of our
talent. I think all of us know the joy of being at home with who we are, and it's like we can do any task when we're in that place and sort of in that frame of mind, or almost any task. I think from our beginning, the Spirit just sort of broods over us as we're this sort of void and formless creature, I think, and kind of tends like a mother hen a little bit to calling us into more than existence. And I think until we develop those gifts, I think we're given some responsibility of investing them with God. I think that's also critical, that there's a partnership in the continuing creation of the world. I think that our gifts are a sign, many ways, of our commissioning, of our ways to convey our human and divine love. And I think our gifts are the receptacles of our own transforming and creative power that's in all of us. And I think a primary purpose of the church, and certainly folks like Elizabeth O'Connor and others would argue that, is to help us discover those. And in the face of our fears, I think, to hold us accountable for them. So we can be entering into the joy of that creating.
I have some problem. I know the value of focusing on gifts, but I have some problem in focusing on gifts. I think the focus ought to be on love.
On love?
And if one loves anything, one's gifts emerge. And that is really the... when I had a student come to me, I said, well, what turns you on? What are you bugged about in the world? And if they weren't bugged about anything, I had a feeling I wasn't going to teach him much. And the great issue, I think, is to help people release themselves to love something,
mm-hmm.
to care about something. That, and in that context, gifts emerge.
Well, the next section I was going to talk about was affirmation.
I didn't have a Sarah that was telling me whether or not to do things a certain way.
He kept saying last night, Sarah was telling you what to do. So. I think some of the reasons we do have difficulty sometimes identifying our gifts is that we've not had anybody to listen to us or even to sort of look at us and see us. How many of you are familiar with the play Our Town? We've done it up here at Holden a bunch of times, Thornton Wilder's. And there's that part at the end there.